Now, I want to ask you if you have your Bible tonight to take it and turn with, if you would please, to the book of Revelation and chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 in the Word of God for our message for this evening. Revelation and chapter 20 for our message for tonight. I'm going to slip back here and grab a hymn book this evening to use for a paperweight. All right, very good. The air blows right down in the pulpit and note cards just go wee or whatever. So we'll make sure we keep that from happening so I can keep preaching throughout the service this evening. Feels good, the air conditioning. It just blows things around. So we're going to look into the Word of God tonight. Revelation chapter 20. I said tonight that we'd be preaching a prophetic message. This is prophecy. What we're going to be talking about tonight is something that is going to take place in the future. It's going to be something that takes place for those who have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It'll be one of the last things that happens for those who have never received Christ as personal Savior. Now, folks, there have been folks who have been here all this week, and the young people that have been here with us in the chapel times. You do know that there are some humorous things in the Word of God, and I love humor. I think God had a good sense of humor. He had to create us, amen? But in any case, God has a great sense of humor. There's some pretty humorous things in the Word of God. The puppets are able to take advantage of that with their stories or whatever. When it comes to the subject matter we're looking at tonight, I can't find anything humorous at all. It's a very serious and very important subject we're looking at tonight, the subject of the great white throne judgment. Let's stand together, if you would please, with me in honor to the Word of God as I read our scripture text for tonight. Revelation chapter 20, we're going to begin reading at verse 11. The Bible says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Let's remain standing for prayer this evening. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you tonight for the opportunity we have to look into the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that tonight that you might enable me to leave in the hearts of those who are born again believers here a new urgency and burden for those that are lost around them. Lord, even if some has someone with them tonight that does not know Christ, may they be serious about leading them to Christ even this evening. Lord, I pray for those who may be visiting with us tonight, or even some that may have been here already this week who do not know if they died tonight to be going to heaven. Lord, I pray they would listen carefully tonight, lest one day they face this very judgment we're going to be talking about this evening. Lord, help us to realize this isn't the figment of somebody's imagination. This is the vision of exactly what will be happening for those who die without Christ, those who leave here without him and never accept his gift of eternal life. Lord, I pray we'd recognize the seriousness and the irrevocability of that decision. Lord, once our lives have come to an end. Bless, we pray, this time together, and we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his honor and his glory tonight. Amen. You may be seated this evening. I want to ask everyone here to listen very, very carefully tonight. I've been praying. We were praying before the service, Lord, hush the hearts of people. Help them to focus on the truth of the Word of God. I want you to listen very carefully. What we're talking about is a very somber thing that is going to happen one day. It's a very serious occurrence that will one day actually take place. I want you to listen very carefully for two reasons. Number one, if you are a born-again believer here tonight and you know for sure that if you died tonight, you'd be on your way to heaven, you can rejoice tonight in the fact that you will not be judged at this judgment we're looking at tonight. But I don't want you to leave here without having a great burden on your heart, because let's face it tonight, some of us as believers have friends and neighbors and family members and co-workers who, if our attitudes about their souls and about our Christian life and our testimony do not change, they will be at this judgment. And we need to picture those folks. I hope that tonight, as we describe, as the Word of God does, this judgment, that if you're a born-again believer and you know folks that are lost, I hope you'll picture them in this judgment as we describe what takes place. Because if we don't reach them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, those family members, those friends will stand in this judgment. And I want you to listen secondly, because if you are here tonight and you don't know for sure if you died tonight, you'd be to heaven. Be in heaven. Let me tell you, it's your eternal soul that's in the balance tonight. It amazes me. The most precious possession that anybody has is their soul. Now, we're very careful. We put our money in the bank, and we put locks on our house doors, and we put gates around our house and motion sensor lights, and we work carefully to protect the things that we love and that mean so much to us. And yet, we are so flippant about the greatest possession we have, our eternal soul. And if you're with us tonight in this service and you do not know of any time when you've ever received God's gift of eternal life, you need to listen carefully tonight, because if you walk out of this auditorium here tonight and have not trusted Christ as Savior and your life comes to an end tonight, and that could happen to any one of us here tonight, you will stand at this judgment. I want us tonight to look at the subject of the great white throne judgment. Now, when you mention judgment, there are a lot of people who are confused. They think there's going to be one massive judgment in which sinners and saints and Satan himself are all going to be judged. That's not what the Word of God tells us. Satan and his demons are going to be judged separately from humankind, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Then there will be two separate judgments for believers. There will be for mankind, I should say. There'll be one judgment for believers and one judgment for unbelievers. The judgment for believers we call the Bema Seat judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ. You can find a description of that given to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 and following, where the Bible says that every man's works shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And I don't want to preach a whole different message about that judgment for believers, but if you are a Christian, and since the day you've been saved, you and I have been investing our time, we've been investing our talents, we've been investing our treasures, and we've been investing our energies, either in the things that are temporal, the here and now in this life, or we're living for the things that are eternal. And every one of us is either laying up our treasure here in this world, or we're laying up our treasure in heaven. And we know what the Bible says: lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I would challenge you as a believer: where is your focus? Where are the things that are precious to you? Where are your treasures? Are they here? Is it money, possessions, houses, lands, businesses, cars, fame, popularity? Because I ask you, how much of that can you take with you out of this world? None of it. You're going to leave every bit of it behind to somebody you didn't want to have it, probably, who's going to spend it in a way you didn't intend to have it spent. That's why an old preacher I heard said one time, it's better to be given while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. We ought to be investing what we have, the life that we have, the energy we have, the funds that we have, in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me, Christian friend. You can't take money or possessions or houses or lands with you, but you can take your family with you to heaven. You can take your neighbors with you to heaven. You can take your co-workers with you to heaven. You can take others around you to heaven, and you can lay up treasure in heaven. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things God has prepared for them that love him. The Bible speaks of heaven itself with streets of gold and jasper walls and gates of pearl. And then it talks about the crowns that God will reward those who are faithful in service, and the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so many things that human language, the Bible says, can't even begin to describe to the treasures that God has awaiting those who serve him. Don't waste your life in the things of this world. Invest your life in the things of the next. This world's things may end tonight or tomorrow, but the things of God and the things in heaven will go on for all eternity. What are you living for tonight, teenager? What are you living for tonight, sir? What are you living for tonight, ma'am? Listen, if your young people from home aren't interested in the things of the Lord, it may be because they're watching you not be interested. If you're more concerned about teaching them how to make a living and put money in the bank rather than how to live and put treasure in heaven, they may be learning that lesson pretty well, but they're missing out on the treasures that God has for them now and will have for them for all of eternity. I challenge you tonight, focus your attention on the things that are forever. Lay up your treasures there. But the other judgment is the judgment that is for unbelievers. And that is the judgment that we're looking at tonight, that we've read about tonight in Revelation chapter 20. And I want you to see with me several things about this great white throne judgment. Would you notice, first of all, with me, the judgment hall? The judgment hall. Where is this judgment going to occur? Well, if you look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Where is this judgment going to occur, this great white throne judgment? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, it's going to be beyond earth. It's not going to happen anywhere on the surface of this planet. Why? Because the Bible says that the earth itself will have fled away at the face of the one who's seated upon the throne of this judgment. Secondly, it's going to be beyond space. It's not going to happen anywhere within the bounds of our known universe. Again, the Bible says that the heavens themselves will flee away at the face of the one who's seated upon the throne. So thirdly, it will be beyond imagination, in a place that God himself has created specifically for this judgment to occur, where the central focus will be his great white throne, and where those who stand before it will be held up solely by his almighty power. I've had the opportunity to see many legal buildings around the world in many countries. I don't think any of them are as impressive as our own Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C. But there's never been a judgment hall like the one that is described in this passage of Scripture. This is God's judgment hall. This is a place created by the Lord himself for his judgment to occur. And I don't like to use the word awesome for anything else but the things of God. This will be an awesome judgment hall because it's God's judgment hall. We see the judgment hall. Secondly, let's see the judge. Look at the judge. Who is the one who's going to be seated? Notice it says in verse 11 again, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. Who will be the one who is sitting upon the throne judging every soul that is brought before it? Well, can we identify it? Yes, we can see four things about the judge. We can see his person. We can see his person. We can see who it is. Who is it? You'll find him, if you'll go to Isaiah chapter 6 for a moment, seated upon a throne again. Isaiah chapter 6, the Bible tells us in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Would you notice he's described, identified as the King? He's described as the Lord. He's spoken about as the Lord of hosts. Can we identify him further? Yes, if you go back to Revelation and chapter 19, you're going to find this time he's seated upon a white horse. Revelation chapter 19, he's seated upon a white horse. The Bible tells us in verse 11, and behold, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called what? The Word of God. Notice the word is capitalized. Why? It's speaking about a person. His name is called the Word of God. Can we identify this one who's known as the Word of God? Yes. If you go to the Gospel of John, we've been there already this week, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, same person, same identifying name. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Going down to verse 11, it says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, this one who is known as the Word, that to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We already talked about last night. You don't get salvation from your parents. It's not of blood. It's not from the will of the flesh. It's not by any of our works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, by grace he is saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, despite what man's religions may say, despite what the pastor, the evangelist, the priest, the pope, or whoever else might say. Salvation does not come at all by any of our works. Titus 3 verse 5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's not of blood, doesn't come from your parents, not of the will of the flesh, not by your works, not by your good deeds, nor of the will of man. That means it doesn't come by your psychology or your philosophy or a religious ideology of any kind, but of God. And then it says, and the Word, same person, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who? The only begotten Son of the Father. Who is that? That is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge that will be seated on the great white throne, judging all who come before it. And Revelation chapter 20 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his person. Secondly, we see his position. We see his position. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 6, he was the King of Kings, and he sat upon a throne high and lifted up. And once again, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen, there is no judge above this judge. There is no court above this court. Here in the U.S., you're tried in a lower court, you can appeal to a higher court. There is no court of appeal beyond the court of God's Son, Jesus Christ. There is no judge that is above him. There is no one else who is greater than he is. He does not bow to any man. He doesn't kowtow to any man. He owes nothing to any man. The Bible says that he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. We see his position high and lifted up. We see his person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his position. Thirdly, we see his purity. We see his purity. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, it says that the seraphims about the throne even tonight are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I mentioned earlier this week, if you ask the average person tonight, hey, what's the number one attribute of God mentioned in the Bible? Oh, most people will say, God is love. That's not the main attribute that's mentioned. God is certainly love. But the number one attribute mentioned of God throughout the Word of God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. And God made man to reflect his holiness and his righteousness. There is no variableness, neither shadow of turning in him. But what about us? The Bible says, because our human parents, Adam and Eve, had sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Because our human parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, all of us have been born as well with a sinful nature. Nobody had to teach us how to lie. Nobody had to go to school to learn how to disobey their parents. All of that comes naturally from the sinful nature with which every one of us has been born. And though we may want to point our fingers back at them, the original human beings God created, and say, well, it's their fault. If they hadn't sinned, I wouldn't have been born with a sinful nature. Yet there isn't a single one of us in this room tonight who can say we've kept God's laws. Every single one of us here tonight, just like our human parents before us, have chosen willingly to disobey God's commands. There's not a one of us that can look at the Ten Commandments and say we've kept them. Every one of us has violated those commandments. Remember last night we mentioned the reason why God gave us the laws, because Romans 3 verse 20, by the laws the knowledge of sin. You and I wouldn't know our wickedness if we didn't have God's holy law to look at. We would know what we'd done that's wrong. We would know that we needed to be saved, because in God's sight, we're not holy. In God's sight, we're not a goody two-shoes like we may think of ourselves. But the Bible makes it very plain in Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Somebody would say, not me, preacher. Well, either you're lying or God is. Because God says all. All have sinned. And God doesn't lie. Our pride makes us want to think we're better than we really are. Have you ever noticed the Bible doesn't say that we shouldn't think more lowly of ourselves than we ought to think? That's not our problem, is it? You know, I've even heard some psychologists say we have a lot of people that have a problem with low self-esteem. Have you ever met anybody like that? Because most of the people I've ever been introduced to that supposedly had a low self-esteem thought that they were too good for all the problems that were happening to them to be happening to them. It was just the opposite. They didn't have a low self-esteem. They had too high of a self-esteem. And that's what the Bible says. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And our pride is what makes us want to say, well, I'm not that bad. Hey, I'm not that much. I'm not really in trouble with God, because I help my fellow man and I'm kind to my neighbor and I give to the poor and I do all of that. But friends, no matter how good any one of us ever tries to be, we have all violated God's laws. We have all broken his commands. And the Bible says in the book of James, he that keepeth the whole law and yet offendeth at one point is guilty of all. And the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, because every one of us has sinned against a holy, righteous, and just God. Ezekiel 18:4 said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Like to think about it or not, you didn't get up this morning, probably stretch and look out the window and say, huh, nice day, I don't wonder if I'll die today, but you could die today. You could be on your way home from this service tonight, some drunkard coming home from a bar party someplace can lose control of their car, cross the center line of the highway, strike your vehicle, and you could be in eternity tonight. Or you could go home and simply lay your head down on the pillow and never, ever wake up again. And that death is well deserved for every single one of us. Why? Because every one of us didn't sin because somebody put a knife to our throat or a gun to our head and threatened to kill us if we didn't. James 1, verses 14 and 15 says, every man sins when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. My friends, every one of us, including Pastor Butts and myself, are sinners. Born in sin. Proving it from the very moment that we've been born into this world, we sin and we do it because we want to, because we choose to sin. When you compare that with God, the Bible says God is separate from sin. He's set apart from sin. There is no sin in him. His chief attribute mentioned more often in the Bible than anything else is his holiness. The Bible says he is holy. He is holy. Can we identify something else about him? We not only see his purity. And oh, by the way, the Bible talks about him further on. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, we see him again there as John speaks to him in Revelation chapter 1 regarding his purity. Notice what the Word of God says here. Verse 12, John says, and I turned to see a voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. What a description. A description of the Lord. Hair white like wool. Clothes white like the light. Eyes like burning fires. Eyes that can look beyond our facade. The older that we get, the better we get at hiding who we really are. Amen. We can carry a Bible to church. We can dress up and look like a Christian. We can quote all the verses sometimes. We can sing the verses of the hymns in the hymn book. But God sees beyond that outward facade that we put on. He looks into the deepest parts of our hearts, into the filing cabinet of our lives and our minds. He knows the thoughts that have crossed our mind in the night and during the daytime. He knows the wickedness that is in our lives. He sees into that file in the filing cabinet that says, top secret for my own eyes only. He knows you better than you know you. And tonight, a holy God turns the searchlight of his purity upon the wickedness of our hearts. He is holy. In verse 12 of Revelation chapter 19, it says again, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Again, it describes eyes of fire. It tells you about out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword. Interesting you should say that because Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing unto dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there anything that is not made manifest in his sight. For all things are naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We may be good at hiding our real self from everyone else, but we can't hide ourselves from God. So we see his person, we see his position, we see his purity, we also see his power. Again, in Isaiah chapter 6, the Bible says, the posts of the Lord moved at the voice of him that spoke, and the house was filled with smoke. It says he is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. But if you look again in Revelation chapter 19, it says in verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It was a number of years ago, I sat with my family in a Christian school building, classroom building in Fort Walton Beach, Florida, as Hurricane Opal came ashore. Now, the word hurricane may cause some people to be concerned here in Houston after this past year. We had been having revival meetings at Calvary Baptist Church in Fort Walton Beach, and up until from Sunday to Tuesday, we'd already seen 22 folks that had put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the devil doesn't like it when God is working, and there was this Hurricane Opal in the Gulf of Mexico, and they weren't sure which direction it was going to come ashore, and the very next day, it made a hard left turn and came ashore where we were. And I sat in that school building as a designated shelter, and along with a number of other people who were from the community who came there, some from the church and some that were just neighbors. And there were some people, I mean, it took them, they only lived 2 miles from the church, but it took them almost 2 hours to get from there to the church because of all the traffic that was locked up in gridlock on the roads of people trying to get out of the way of that storm. I remember listening on the radio to the announcer saying, if you haven't left town, don't even bother trying. Why? Because the roads were a solid parking lot of vehicles trying to get out of that way of that storm. I sat in that building as it struck with its fury. I looked out through the glass doors at the end of the hallway. I saw huge branches of trees blow by like they were straws in the wind. I saw huge trees toppled over as though they were nothing. When the eye of the hurricane passed overhead and the eerie yellow glow and the rain stopped and there was a calm and an eerie silence, I went out with some of the folks of the church and looked at the church sign that had been embedded in cinder block and solid concrete, blown over like it was a 3x5 card. I went out after the storm had passed and I looked at the damage that had been done. There were bridges with holes in them you could have driven a car through. There was a boat straddled across one bridge. And I remember going by a lagoon where there was a beautiful mansion at the far end, and a boat had been picked up and put right through the front of the mansion. And I thought to myself, how people today fear the hurricane. They run from the tornado. They hurry away from the earthquake. They're afraid of a tsunami. And yet we live in a society of people tonight who stand day after day and shake their fist in the face of an almighty God and violate his laws and sin against him daily. And his power dwarfs the power of the mightiest natural disaster. And it's going to be that power that will uphold those people before that throne. And it will be that power that those folks will face at that judgment. We see his person. We see his position. We see his purity. We see his power. That's the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came to die on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago, he came with love. When he comes to sit upon this throne, he will come in righteousness and holiness and in justice. So we see the judgment hall and we see the judge. Notice thirdly, the judged. The judged. Who will be the ones who will be standing before the Lord Jesus at this great white throne judgment? Well, if we look again at Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell did up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." What does it describe those who are going to be standing before the throne as being? Number one, it describes them as the dead. That precludes any born-again child of God being at this judgment before this throne. Why? Because even though every one of us was born into this world dead in trespasses and sins spiritually, at the moment any one of us put our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, at that moment our sins were forgiven and washed away. And the Bible says we who were dead were made alive in Christ. So it's not referring to believers. In fact, at the time this judgment occurs, there won't even be a single body of any believer in a grave anywhere in the world. Every born-again believer will have been resurrected, given a new body like Christ, and be with him. So when it talks about the dead, it's talking about those who died without Christ, those whose souls at the minute of death ended up in hell. That's what the Bible says. Somebody said, well, I believe the Bible, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in hell. Well, you don't believe in the Bible or Jesus, because Jesus said more about hell than anybody else in the Bible did. It was he in Luke chapter 16 that told the true story. It's not a parable. He didn't use names in his parables. He says there was a rich man and there was a poor man by the name of Lazarus, and Lazarus died and ended up in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died, and it says in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And hell is a place of darkness. It's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of remembrance. It's a place of torments. Listen, there's some people that have said to me, hey, preacher, if I'm going to go to hell, so all my friends will have a good time down there like we do up here. No, you won't. I'm afraid, according to what the Bible says, what Jesus said as well, that the only thing you'll even know of anybody else even being in hell is to hear the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and folks gnawing their tongues for pain and fear. Jesus said hell was such a terrible place. That if you had a sinful hand or a sinful foot or a sinful eye that would keep you wanting to live in that sin and not come to him for salvation, would want to keep you living in the habits of wickedness, it'd be better, Jesus said, to cut that hand off or cut that foot off or reach in and gouge out and throw away that eye and only have one of each to go to heaven than have two of each to be cast into hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I worked for 4 years in Bible college to help get through college in a bakery. One of the things that's an occupational hazard to be in a bakery is you burn yourself no matter how careful you try to be. Every one of us here has burned ourselves sometime or other, right? Most of you guys is probably, you know, you were burning up the models you made when you were younger or whatever, your little army men or something and got burned by some plastic you got on you. The girls, chances are it was a curling iron. Ow! You remember how some of those things that burned you hurt even days after you let go of what burned you. I can't even begin to imagine what it's going to be like for somebody to be in hell. Where not for one moment or one second can they have respite. No peace. No freedom from the suffering. Every minute that goes by, every hour that goes by, every day that goes by, they're in hell, suffering in flame and torment and fire. Why? Because God wanted them to go there? No, because they chose to go there over everything God in his love and in his mercy did to keep them from it. Somebody said to me once, "Preacher, I don't believe in a God who wants to send people to hell." I said, "Look, we're the ones that are already headed there. He's the one who's trying to keep us from it. We're the ones that choose willingly to sin against God." And we hear messages like this when we get to the point of how we can be saved. And we say, "Not me, preacher. Let it go. I'm not going to do that." We make the choice. I can tell you tonight, if you walk out of this auditorium this evening and end up in hell, it won't be because God wanted you to go there or Westside Baptist Church wanted you to go there or Evangelist Barry Webb wanted you to go there. If you end up in hell, sir, ma'am, teenager, it will be because you willingly chose to go there over everything God did to keep you from it. The Bible says, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, what a terrible place, the dead. Interesting, it describes them as the dead from death, the dead from hell, and the dead from the sea. Why does it say that? Well, look, if you realize that the body you're sitting in this evening in that chair is not the real you, right? The real you is an eternal soul that lives inside of that body. And anybody who dies without Christ, if it's on land, they'll be buried in the ground. If it's at sea, they might be buried at sea. But the soul goes to hell to begin suffering there until the day of this judgment. And on the day of this judgment, the Bible says God's going to call the soul of every sinner out of hell, and he's going to resurrect that body out of the earth or out of the sea. You know, some people used to say, "Well, I'm going to have myself cremated and my ashes scattered on the ocean. Let's see if God can find me in the day of judgment." Let me tell you something, folks. God, who is all-powerful, who can speak the universes into existence out of nothing, will have no problem whatsoever reconstituting every molecule of that body. And he's going to put the soul and the body back together again so that every sinner will stand before the throne of Jesus Christ. It says, first of all, the dead from the sea, the dead from death, the dead from hell. And then notice it also says the small and great. It identifies them as the small and great. What does that mean? The king as well as the pauper, the leader as well as the follower, the rich as well as the poor, the educated as well as the uneducated. There's no person who's too great to be in this judgment, too smart to be here, too rich to be here. The dead, small and great. But those who never trusted Christ as personal Savior, the riches will never help you there. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath." No amount of money or jewels you have will buy your way out of hell or away from this judgment. We see the judged. Remember, I had a young man that was traveling with me one summer. He had been called to preach under a ministry at his dad's church in West Virginia. And we would let him preach at youth activities sometimes when we had him. And I remember him preaching one night a message a little bit different about this passage of Scripture. But one of the things he brought out I'd never really thought of personally. He said, "Do you realize that John is actually looking with a telescope of Revelation down through time? He's actually seeing that judgment as it occurs, that future judgment." And he said, "Did John see you there?" Did John see you there? Are you one of the dead, small and great, that'll be standing before that throne? Every one of us deserves to be before that throne because we were all born in sin and we've all willingly chosen to sin against the holy God. Then I want you to look with me at the judgment itself. We've seen the judgment hall and the judge and the judged. What about the judgment? What is exactly going to occur? What will those who stand before the throne face at this judgment? If you leave here tonight without Christ and you die without him and you end up in hell, you won't be in hell forever. Hell will be emptied out and you will end up at this judgment. And what will occur? Notice again what it says. I said that saw the dead small and great stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. What does the Bible tell us? The Bible says those who are judged at this throne will be judged three ways. Number one, they're going to be judged by themselves. Notice it says they're judged every man. You know, somebody said this once, misery loves company. Amen. If you're in trouble, particularly really big trouble, it's better to be in a crowd of people in trouble, amen, than it is to be the only person called on the carpet, as they say. Do you realize that at this judgment, every single sinner will stand alone before the throne of Jesus Christ? Every one. Somebody said, are you kidding? Every person who's ever lived and died without Christ will be called before the throne and judged alone, separately? Yeah, how long is that going to take? I'm sorry, is God in a hurry? Huh? No, the Bible says of him, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. He's God. He's not bound by the laws of time and space. He created the laws of time and space. He transcends the laws of time and space. The Bible tells us every sinner will say, can you imagine what it's going to be like? Even the atheist who denies God, the Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Listen, every one of those atheists today who denies the existence of God is one day going to stand alone and then kneel in the presence of Jesus Christ and admit that he is Lord of all. Everyone, not hiding behind somebody else. There won't be anyone else to hide behind. There won't be anybody to point your finger at. There won't be anybody whose shoulder you can cry on. There won't be anybody you can commiserate with. Every single sinner will stand alone, personally, in the presence of the Son of God. They'll be judged by themselves. Number two, they're going to be judged by the books. They're going to be judged by the books. Notice it says the books were open, and they were judged according to the things that were written in the books, according to the words. What books? First of all, the Word of God will be there. And I believe specifically the Ten Commandments will be there. Why? Listen, in any fair society in the world, you don't bring somebody up on trial without citing the law that was violated. Why do you think that the American Civil Liberties Union in this country and the Freedom from Religion organization from Wisconsin are so desperately trying to get rid of the Ten Commandments out of our classrooms, our courtrooms, and our civic buildings? Folks, it's not hard to figure out, because if you admit there's an absolute law of right and wrong, then you must of necessity admit there's an absolute authority, God, who gave it, before whom man must one day absolutely give an account of himself. And then think, well, I can get rid of the Ten Commandments if I can marginalize Christianity, if I can get the Bible out of public use or whatever, then I don't have to worry about that. No, listen, every sinner will face those same commandments. The law of God that they violated. What other books are going to be there? There's the books of works. They're judged according to the things that are written in the books, according to their works. Do you realize, sinner friend, sir, ma'am, teenager, if you die without Christ, you realize that from the time you were born on this planet to the time you die, if you die without Christ as your Savior, God has kept a running, accurate record of every sin you've ever committed, every lie you've ever told, every lust of your heart, every wicked thought, daytime, nighttime, alone or with anybody else. It's all been written down by God. And again, there's some people that say, well, wait a minute, how much space is that going to take up for everybody that's ever been? I'm sorry, is God limited by space? We can put whole libraries on a computer chip today. What do you think God could do? The Bible says they'll be judged by their works. Can you imagine even the goodiest two-shoes who ever lived on this planet, who thought, well, I'm not that bad of a person, I don't deserve to be here, I think, is going to be surprised at how long the list of their sins is when the book's open. Now, let's face it, I don't think too many of us would claim to be goody two-shoes, would we? How would you like it if somebody came tonight and opened up the book and read every one of your sins? That's what's going to happen in that day. Every single sin a person has ever committed is going to be brought before them. Every lie told, every wicked thought, every lust of the heart, every minute of pornography you looked at on the internet, every bit of gossip you shared with somebody over the telephone, every bit of lying you ever did, every unfaithful act to your spouse. I'm glad I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. And if you're saved, you ought to be too, because praise God, aren't you glad there's not going to be any list of sins like that for us to face one day? Because the minute that I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, my sins were forgiven and washed away, never to be remembered against us again. But those who die without Christ will face that entire list of their sins. Then there's another book. What's the other book? Besides the Word of God and besides the books of works, then there's another book, it says, which is the book of life. It's called elsewhere in the scripture, the Lamb's book of life. What's that book? It's the book in which are written the names of every truly born again man, woman, child who ever turned from their sin, trusted what Jesus did on the cross, and took his gift of eternal life. If there's ever been a time in your life when you were serious with God and you repented, Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore, have a change in your heart and a change in your mind. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. It's not a fire escape deal with God. It isn't fire insurance so you can go on, oh yeah, after I pray that prayer and keep on living in my sin, because if I die, I prayed the prayer, I get to go to heaven. That's not repentance, friend. That's not salvation. God's not a fool. He knows whether we mean business with him or not. And if we don't mean business with God, he doesn't do business with us. And the minute you and I put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, we turn from our sin. Then what? Believe on the Lord Jesus. Trust him. The Bible says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Goes on a pilgrimage? No. Confesses to a priest? No. Does enough good works? No. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Let me ask you tonight, do you believe Jesus is God? Do you believe he left the glories of heaven, came into this world, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, went to the cross of Calvary and died not for any sin he'd ever committed, for he had never committed one. He died in your place and mine, bearing our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the Lord Jesus himself willingly came. I was preaching once, and anyone said, if God knew that we were all going to be born sinners, and God knew we were going to have to face this terrible judgment and go to a lake of fire, then if he was a loving God, why didn't he do something? My friend, he did. He did the only thing a holy, righteous God could do to remain holy and righteous and yet forgive us and make a way for us to be cleansed of our sin and have his gift of eternal life and dwell with him forever. And that is that he provided someone who never sinned, born without sin, who would go to the cross and die for the rest of all of us who have sinned. Romans 5:8 says, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what God did. Don't complain, why didn't he do something? He did far more than any one of us would ever be willing to do. The minute you and I ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive our sins and we believe on him, and then we call upon him, and that's number three, receive him. John 1:12 said, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even in them that believe on his name. What do you mean receive him, brother? Romans 10:9-10 and verse 13 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sir, ma'am, teenager, family member, or co-worker, or neighbor, if you've never done it before, you can come to God tonight. You can say, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin, and I can't save myself or change my life, but I believe Jesus loved me, and he died for me, and he rose again, and only he can save me. So God, I'm turning from my sin tonight, and I take Jesus as my only Savior. Would you please give to me that gift of eternal life? Would you save my soul tonight? You say, preacher, if I prayed a prayer like that and I genuinely, truly meant it, God would save me? Absolutely. How do I know? He said, whosoever, that's anybody, that includes you, shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. And the moment you and I make that decision and we call upon Christ, at that moment our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a song that says, is your name written there on the page, white and fair, in the book of God's kingdom? Is your name written there? Somebody said, well, wait a minute, Brother Webb, hey, just a second. You said this is the book of life, right? So the only names that are written in that book are the names of any boys or girls or teenager, men and women who ever turned from their sin, trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and then called on Him and took His gift of eternal life. That's right. Well, no one at that judgment is going to have their name in that book. You're right. Well, then why is it there, Brother Webb? As a witness against them. Listen to what Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Lots of religious people on this planet today. Lots of people thinking their good works or their baptism or their church attendance or amount of money they paid or some pilgrimage they went on or being confirmed in a church or confessing to a priest somehow earned them forgiveness of sins when none of that can. Not of religious people who are going to stand before the throne and they're going to say, as Jesus said, they're going to come in that day saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? That's a preacher. And in Thy name have cast out devils. That's a miracle. And in Thy name, listen, have done many wonderful works. I've said it before this week. If you listen much to the preaching here this week, what is it that average man-made religion, false religion, tells you that if you want to have any hope of heaven, you have to do? Good works, right? Keep the sacraments, confess to the priest, go on a pilgrimage, etc., etc. And hopefully if we can do enough good works to outweigh our bad works, we can get ourselves into heaven. No, listen, here's what Jesus is saying now. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will come in that day saying, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. Listen, Matthew 7, 23, Jesus speaking, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. If I asked you tonight, if you died and you stood at the gate of heaven and you knocked there and you wanted to get in and somebody hollered from out of the gate of heaven, why should we let you in here? Would you say, well, I'm doing the best I can? I tried to be good. Would you say, I got baptized? Doesn't that mean anything? I joined a church. I put money in the offering plate. You know what you're going to hear? I'm sorry. I don't know you. I'm sorry, your name is not here. Perhaps there'll even be an awful space in the book where your name could have been. Those who stand before that throne are going to be judged by themselves. They're going to be judged by the books. Number three, they're going to be judged by their works. They're going to be judged by their works. Again, realize that every person who stands before that throne is going to face a judgment. Wait a minute. What does it mean they're going to be judged by their works? You know, there's some people that say, well, preacher, doesn't that mean then if I can do enough good works to outweigh my bad works, I can go to heaven? And some people aren't as good as other people, so the ones that are better than others, they get to go to heaven. No, that's not what it means when it says by their works. What does it mean then? Look, it's not hard to figure out. If you went to a trial today in this country and you watched a trial take place and you saw, let's say, a murderer who is declared by the jury to be guilty, you would come back later on, another day perhaps, for the sentencing. May I ask you, what determines how severe a sentence a guilty criminal receives? Is it that the judge has one of those little game spinner cards behind the desk with a little arrow and different judgments around it, and bzzz, oh, how unfortunate, you got this one. No, what is it that determines how severe a punishment a convicted criminal receives? It is what? The degree of the crime. The degree of the crime determines that. What does it mean then when the Bible says that those who are going to be judged are going to be judged by their works? It simply means that there are some folks who have been so much more wicked that they are going to suffer far worse in the lake of fire than anyone else will, than others will. But every single soul that dies without Christ and ends up in this judgment will end up in the lake of fire. suffering in the lake of fire. Again, I can't even imagine what it'd be like to be in a place where you're burning all the time and can never have a moment's rest, but you can't ever let go. You can't go anywhere and get some rest. Never can let go of the burning, searing torment for all of eternity. They're judged by themselves. They're judged by the books, and they're judged by their works. None of us is a goody two-shoes here. I can't imagine the torment I would have to face for all of eternity for the things that I've done in my life. Then notice with me tonight, if you would, the justice. The justice. What then happens at the end of that judgment? Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Listen, hell, the place that is contained, the souls of every lost man, woman, teenager, boy, and girl, up until this judgment, when it was emptied out for them to come and stand before the throne of Jesus Christ, that place called hell will be cast into an even greater place called the lake of fire. And death, the last enemy to be destroyed, will be cast into the lake of fire. And then what? Verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life. That's every person who stands before the throne at this judgment. Without fail, without exemption, was cast into the lake of fire. And my friend, that is eternal torment, eternal fire, forever burning, but never consumed for all eternity. If I got what I deserve tonight, folks, that's where I would be right now. That's where you would be right now, because there's not a one of us that has not sinned against a holy God. Again, a young man said, "Preacher, I don't believe in a God who wants to send people to hell." I said, "Neither do I." He said, "Yes, you do." I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Yes, you do." I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Don't you believe there's a hell?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Don't you believe if I'm a sinner and I die, I'll have to go there?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "But look, don't you believe that if I went out of here without Christ and I died, then I would go to hell?" I said, "Son, listen, if you die and end up in hell, I can assure you on the authority of God, God's word, it wasn't because God wanted you to be there." He said, "How could you say that?" Because 2 Peter 3:9 says, "God isn't willing that any should perish, but also come to repentance." Listen to me. If God had wanted us to die and go to hell, he wouldn't have sent his son to die on Calvary's cross for all of our sins. He wouldn't have raised him from the dead. He wouldn't have sent his word to tell us what he had done for us and how we could be saved by repenting and believing and receiving in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't have sent the Holy Spirit of God to convict our heart of our need of salvation. I'm talking maybe to somebody here tonight. You're sitting there right now thinking, "I wish this preacher would hurry up and shut up and let me get out of here, because what he's preaching bothers me right in here. I have this tug right here. I have this burning inside right here. I just had this feeling inside." Let me tell you something. You ought to thank God for that. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Without that, you can never be saved. You say, "Well, preacher, I've felt that before, and I'm sure I'll feel it again." Don't count on it, because the Bible says no man comes to God except the Spirit of God draw him. But it also says in Genesis 6 and verse 3, "My spirit will not always strive with men." I still remember a man who lived in West Virginia across the river from our home church. Pastor and I, when we go out on visitation together every Tuesday, we'd stop by and visit that man almost every week. I could tell you exactly what would happen anytime we went to the man's house. We would knock on the door. He would come. He'd be very cordial. He'd invite us in. He'd have us sit down on the sofa. He'd turn off his television set. He'd sit down in his recliner, and he would sit there with a face that looked like a rock while Pastor took him through the plan of salvation, and I sat praying. And Pastor would get to the end of sharing the gospel with that fellow, and he'd say, "Sir, would you like tonight to ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart? I'd be glad to pray with you." And every single time, he'd just look at us and say, "Not tonight, preacher. Not tonight." And we'd encourage him not to put it off, and he'd tell us he appreciated our stopping by, and we'd leave and go off someplace else. It was that way every single time we went to that man's home, except for once. We knocked on the door one night, and when the door was open, something was different. He invited us in. We took our places in the sofa. He sat down in his recliner, turned off the television set, but his face wasn't that hard stone face we had seen every other time before. It was soft. In fact, as Pastor took him through the plan of salvation and talked about what Jesus had done for him, there were tears in his eyes. He was literally shaking under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. And I thought, "Oh, praise God, tonight he's going to be saved. Tonight he'll trust Christ." Pastor finished sharing the gospel and said, as he had done before, "Sir, would you like to pray and ask the Lord to come into your heart and to save you? I'd be glad to pray with you tonight." I don't know. Maybe it's because he'd said it so many times before. Out of those lips came those same words, "Not tonight, preacher." I will never forget it. So long as I live, the trembling immediately stopped. the tears immediately dried, and that face clicked into that rock expression I'd seen so many times before. It was as if you could visibly see the Holy Spirit of God take his hand off of that man. And I was gone in meetings about 4 months later when he passed from this world. To my knowledge, he never ever received Christ as his personal Savior. I believe I witnessed the very last time the Holy Spirit of God tugged at that man's heart. Listen to me, sir, ma'am. You may have a family that loves you. They've been trying to get you to come all week long, and you finally made it here tonight. And the reason they've been after you has nothing to do with getting a chalk drawing, I can tell you that. Because they don't want you to be lost for eternity. They don't want you to be separated from them for all of eternity. But they can't make the decision for you to be saved. That is your choice to be made. And right now, while the Spirit of God is tugging at your heart, you need to listen to him and respond to him and receive Christ tonight, because you're not guaranteed another time for him to speak to your heart. And if he leaves you alone tonight, you'll never ever have an opportunity to come to Christ. That's why the Bible never says tomorrow you can be saved. It says today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. It says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not when the day may bring forth. Proverbs 27, verse 1. James 4, verse 14 says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. And 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Please, please, sir, teenager, man, woman, visitor, or even church member. Maybe there's a young person from the Christian school here, and you know as well as others may even know, you're living a lie. You've never meant business with God. You've never received Christ as your Savior. You've been living a lie, and it hasn't even been a very good lie. Don't walk out of this service tonight without settling that matter of eternal destiny once and for all. Sir, ma'am, young person, visitor, co-worker, friend, neighbor, don't leave this church tonight if you're not saved without accepting that gift of eternal life tonight. Or someday you'll stand before the throne of this judgment. And the end result, the last stop, is a lake of fire. Not because God wants you to be there. If you end up there, it'll be because you chose to go there over everything God in his love and his mercy did to keep you from it. God wanted you to go to hell. He wouldn't have sent an ornery evangelist to the church this week to preach a message like this. And he wouldn't have had you come tonight to hear it. He loves you. There's one more thing I want to call to your attention tonight. And that's the jury. The jury. What do you mean, Brother Webb? See, I believe that those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe we're going to be at that judgment. I believe Christians will be at that. Whoa, wait a minute, brother. I didn't think we're going to be judged. No, not being judged by God at that judgment. But I believe every believer will be present there. Why? The Bible talks about the fact in 1 Corinthians that we will judge angels. We will judge beyond this world. And the Bible says we'll look upon those who have rejected Christ. I believe every believer will be at this judgment, not before the throne being judged like those who are at that throne being judged. But rather, it's the jury, the grandstand of glory behind the throne. We're going to be in two positions behind the throne, looking at what's taking place. We'll be able to see everything that occurs at that judgment. I want you to think about that for just a minute, will you? Can you imagine what it'll be like to be in the grandstand of glory at that judgment, to hear a name called and see someone step before that throne, their face turned up to confess that Jesus is Lord, and you recognize the face? It's the face of a family member. It's the face of a coworker. It's the face of a neighbor, a ball team mate, someone who is there to be judged, and they're heading for the lake of fire, and you realize that one of the reasons why they are standing before that throne is, yes, because they were born in sin, yes, because they sinned in their lives, yes, because they chose to reject Christ and have never received him as Savior. But you realize that some of those people may be standing before that throne because we failed to tell them. I ask you tonight, if your loved one died tonight and stood at that judgment, would they be there because you never have told them of Christ? Would that coworker be there because you never told them of Christ? That best friend that you say you love, yet you've never shared Jesus with them. That's a strange kind of love, isn't it? To let a person die and go to a lake of fire for eternity and never tell them. We're going to be behind the throne, but we can see all this taking place there. We'll see the awful events of that judgment. But not only will we be behind the throne, but because of our position there, we'll be before the throng. Before the throng, before those who are called to come before that throne and to face that judgment. Imagine what that will be like. You know, before when we started our ministry way back in 1981, when we got out of college, I was already traveling with a young man who was the son of my father's associate in evangelism. His name is Chris Babcock. Now, Chris was a lyric tenor, played the trumpet very well since he was 7 years old, and was the song leader in our meetings. He preached part of the time. We were a second generation evangelistic ministry, but I remember many times Chris talking about the fact that while I went to Christian school, my parents were able to put me in a Christian school near Philadelphia when I was growing up. There were no Christian schools anywhere around where Chris grew up in Western Maryland, and so he went to public school. And when he went to public school, he tried to be the best witness that he could. He kept gospel tracts in his Bible, and he would hand them out to people. And there were some other kids that would stir around in his Bible and say, "What you got new for me to read?" And he'd give another gospel tract. When it came to science class, and the teacher would teach all that ridiculous foolishness of evolution as though it were some kind of a fact. Hey, folks, I said this before this week, but if you're visiting, there is a reason why it is still called the theory of evolution. Because nobody's ever proved it, and they never will. When the teacher would come to the end of the class period and say, "That's all I have," they would leave time for some questions or comments. Chris would always carefully raise his hand, and when called upon, he would stand up and share something the Bible said about creation. Did it so often that the teacher often would come to the end of science class and say, "That's all I have for today. Are there any questions, Chris?" And he would stand and share the gospel or share what God said about creation. Chris graduated from public school, went off to Bible college. When he was in high school, he was in the public high school band, played in the trumpet section. In fact, there was a fellow who sat right next to him. His name was John. They all were good friends. They picked on each other all the time, flicked each other's ears, you know, and messed up their hair and pulled the chair out from under each other. Just, you know, good-natured fun. And when Chris was in high school, he never, ever told John about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he was in Bible college, it was getting close to Christmas time, and every year they'd have a soul-winning conference right before Christmas vacation to stir up the young people to go home and win their friends to Christ as God burdened their hearts with it. And Chris got burdened about this friend John that he'd never talked to him about the Lord Jesus. So he intended to go home and to try to win John to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Christmas holiday came around, Chris went home and he tried to find John, but he couldn't find him. He wasn't living where he'd lived before. And with all the other holiday things going on, he didn't get a chance to talk to John about the Lord Jesus. Had to go back to college again, having not seen his friend. And it was springtime. It was Bible conference weekend. A family from Chris's church came down to visit with him for Bible conference. They saw him on campus. They stopped to talk. They said, "Chris, didn't you have a friend by the name of John that played in the trumpet section, sat right next to you?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "It's funny you should mention him, because see, I hadn't been a witness to him, it's sad to say, when I was in school, and when I went home at Christmas time, I wanted to try to find him and witness to him and correct the problem and try to win him to the Lord, but I couldn't find him. He wasn't living where he lived before." And they said, "No, the reason you couldn't find him is because his family broke up. His parents got a divorce. All the kids got sent to live with other people." And Chris said, "Well, that's terrible." And the folk family said, "Well, actually one good thing came out of it." He said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, John was sent to live with some folks who were believers. And they did witness to John, and they led John to Jesus. He's saved." Chris said the burden was lifted off his shoulders. Now he knew where John was, so when he went home for summer vacation, he determined to go and find his friend John and renew that friendship, a friendship that would be even more special now that they were brothers in Christ. And so Chris called and called the number he was given, and finally somebody answered and said, "Yeah, John is here. He'd be glad to see you." So Chris climbed in his car, and he hurried over to John's house, and He got out of the car and he ran up and he rang the doorbell, and they came and they said, "Come on in, have a seat on the sofa. John's upstairs. He'll be down momentarily." Chris could hardly stand to sit on the sofa. He was so anxious about seeing his friend again. And finally he began to hear the sound of John's footsteps coming down the stairs. And so Chris didn't even wait for John to get all the way downstairs. He got up and he ran across the living room and up the first couple steps to the landing. And he met John there, and he put out his hand and he smiled and he said, "John, I'm so glad to hear you got saved. We were such good friends before you got saved. Now I know we'll be tremendous friends now that you've been saved." And Chris said John didn't smile. He didn't reach out and take his hand and shake it at first. He stopped on the landing and he looked right into Chris's eyes and he said, "Chris, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me?" Chris said, "What could I say? I was embarrassed. I was afraid. I was ashamed. I was too busy. I was waiting for a better opportunity." He said, "No excuse was good enough." And I want you to think tonight, Christian friend, born again believer tonight, you and I are going to be at this judgment behind the throne. Can you imagine what it'd be like to see someone called before that throne and their face upturned and you recognize it, the face of a family member, a friend, a neighbor, a loved one, a co-worker, and you never ever told them about the Lord Jesus. And you see them go through facing the law of God and the list of every sin they've ever committed and the Lamb's Book of Life, where I'm sorry, your name is not found written. And as they're being picked up to be dragged from the presence of God to be cast into the lake of fire, they look beyond the throne of Jesus Christ and their eyes scan the sea of faces and the redeemed, and their eyes lock on your eyes, and a flash of recognition flashes across their face, and the last words you hear from their lips as they're dragged from the presence of Jesus Christ to the lake of fire is, "Wait, there's my neighbor, there's my friend, there's my coworker. What did you tell me?" I've had some Christians say, "Oh, Brother Webb, I can't imagine God letting us go through something like that. There'd be so many tears and so much weeping." Well, I believe you're right. There'd be tears and weeping. In fact, that's why I believe you read right into Revelation 21. Here's what it says. Verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was found no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" Verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." I cannot help, my friends, but believe that many of the tears that are going to be wiped from the faces of believers in Revelation 21 will be because of what they have witnessed in Revelation 20. Let me tell you, there's one way to make sure you won't be weeping those kind of tears, and that's to labor night and day, that no man that you know will be able to point their finger and say, I worked next to you for years at business. I sat next to you for years in class, at school. I played on the ball team with you for 3 seasons. Why didn't you tell me?" Christian friend, it's time we stopped playing church and got serious about winning the lost. Or one day, a family member, a friend, a neighbor, a co-worker will stand at this terrible judgment of the great white throne. "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Let's bow together for prayer tonight. Appreciate your good attention this evening. I wonder, may I ask tonight, how many in this auditorium this evening can lift a hand where you are to say, "You know, Preacher Webb, praise God, I know I'm not going to stand in that judgment ever. I know I'm not going to be before that throne. I'm not going to be cast into a lake of fire, because I know there's already been some time in my life when I meant business with God. I was serious with God. I repented and I turned from my sins. It was not just a fire escape deal with God or fire insurance. And I believed that the Lord Jesus died for me on the cross and rose again. And I called upon him and I asked him to come into my life and to forgive my sins and to save my soul. And if I died right here, right now, this minute, Brother Webb, there's no doubt whatsoever in my mind. I know for sure I'm going to heaven." How many can lift your hand tonight to say that? You just slip a hand up quietly right where you are tonight. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Thank you. I appreciate it. You may put those hands down. I noticed some that did not raise a hand. I wonder tonight, is there anyone with us, maybe a neighbor, a friend, a co-worker, boy or girl, teenager, man or woman? You said, "Brother Webb, I could not raise my hand just then. I couldn't say I knew for sure if I died right here, right now, this minute, I'd be going to heaven, because I really don't know of a time when I've ever truly, seriously meant business with God, when I've truly repented and turned from my sins or believed on Christ or received him. If I died right here, right now, tonight, Brother Webb, I'm afraid I'm going to end up at that judgment. I don't want to be there. I want to have God's gift of eternal life. Here's my hand. Would you pray for me tonight? Is there anyone like that tonight that would just slip a hand up quietly, just where you're seated, right where you are tonight? Let me pray for you this evening. Is there one? Anyone like that tonight? Just lift a hand way up high. I'll recognize you. You can put it right back down again. Yes, thank you. I see that hand. Is there someone else tonight? Preacher, while you're praying for that one, pray for me too. I'll be honest too. I don't know for sure if I died right here, right now tonight, whether or not I'm going to go to heaven. You really want to take a chance on your eternal destiny tonight? Your eternal soul is the most precious thing you have. For someone else tonight, preacher, while you're praying for that other person, pray for me too. Here's my hand. Maybe there's somebody here tonight saying, preacher, I'm just not certain. There was a time I think I prayed and I asked the Lord to save me, but I don't know that I really meant business with God. I'm not really sure. Here's my hand. Would you pray for me tonight? I need to make sure. I don't want to be sure. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Is there someone like that tonight as well? You just slip your hand up quietly where you are. I'd love to pray for you tonight. Yes, God bless you. Anybody else tonight like that? Preacher, pray for me too. I supposedly prayed a prayer sometime or other, but I'm not sure that I was really serious with God. Yes, thank you. I see that hand. I want to make sure. I want to be sure. Anyone else like that tonight? Anyone else quickly tonight? Let me ask a third and final question tonight. I wonder how many born-again believers right here this evening who already said you knew for sure if you died tonight, you'd be on your way to heaven with Savior Brother Webb. I've not been serious about the souls of people. I've not been serious about winning others to Christ. I've not been serious about living for Him. And if I died tonight, I'm afraid many of my friends or my neighbors or my loved ones or my coworkers, not just people that I have a brief acquaintance with, but people I know well, would be at that lake of fire, would stand at that terrible judgment because I never told them. And I don't want that to happen. I want God to use me to reach them. Here's my hand. Would you pray for me tonight? I need to get serious with God. How many would lift a hand tonight if God's Spirit spoke to you? All right, yes, a number of hands are being raised here and there throughout the auditorium. Let's stand very quiet to our feet, please. Every head bowed. Father, thank you tonight for speaking to our hearts. Thank you tonight for each one that came, for each one who's listened. And I believe I've sensed the hush of the Holy Spirit of God upon hearts tonight as the Word of God has been preached. Now, Holy Spirit, I pray that you draw that net and draw souls to Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are here tonight who are just not certain whether or not if they died they'd go to heaven. May they not leave here tonight without getting it settled, Lord, that may be the last opportunity they'll have to get it settled. Lord, for those who are here who don't know of any time when they ever have received Christ as personal Savior, Lord, may they not harden their heart. May they not walk out flippantly. May they not leave here tonight failing to care for their most precious possession, their eternal soul. I pray that tonight they would be willing to come and let somebody take a Bible and pray with them and show them how to be saved. Father, I pray tonight for believers. May we settle with you at an old-fashioned altar of prayer the seriousness or lack of seriousness of our lives. May we ask for what we need to live for you and to be a testimony for you that we might never stand before or behind that throne and listen to friends or neighbors or loved ones have to go through that judgment because we never shared the gospel with them. We never told them. Help us to be faithful while there's time in sharing the message of salvation through faith in Christ. And we thank you that whosoever will may come. We ask in Jesus' name. Our heads are